In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Please be seated. Our scripture passage this morning picks up where we left off in the study, in our study of the book of Ruth. You ready for this? Yeah, because I don't think you are. But anyway, here we go. Buckle up. I'll begin reading at chapter 4, verse 9, to get us back into the flow of our passage, and then we'll pick up with our text this morning. Hear now the word of God. Then in strength, that's Hebrew Boaz, said to the elders and all the people, I have bought all which belonged to Elimelech, and have also acquired companion, that's Hebrew Ruth, to be my wife. You are all witnesses this day. Then all the people who were gathered at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. Here's our passage this morning. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which Yahweh will give you by this young woman. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the privilege and the joy of being in your house. May you fill us now with your Holy Spirit. May you draw each of us to the throne of your grace and your mercy, that we may bring our burdens, the things that trouble us, the things that worry us, the things that frighten us, the things that concern us and that we're dealing with, that each of us may bring our burdens to the Lord and lay them at his feet, that his glory, that his power, that his majesty might be seen through the victory that he gives us and through the path that he leads us through all that we face. Lord, open your word to us now that we may not just be attentive hearers, but faithful doers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, our text this morning continues our study of the book of Ruth. Now, remember the story thus far. As Boaz finishes the public reading of this contract of redemption, he calls all the elders and town folks to witness and approve its terms. Now, the contract states that Boaz has purchased Elimelech's land and he has officially agreed to marry Ruth. The contract also states that he has done all of this in order to raise up an heir for Elimelech's line. Remember, Elimelech has died, okay, and his sons have died, so he doesn't have an heir. So Boaz has done all of this to raise up an heir for Elimelech's line with Ruth, a widow of Elimelech's household, on Elimelech's land, the land that he just purchased. Well, to our delight, the townsfolk resoundingly approved the contract. However, before we can rejoice and cheer, we're all hushed. And the reason is because all the folks officially bless the new couple, asking Yahweh to build up his whole people through this union. Again, we get ready to cheer. However, once again, we are silenced. Why is that? Well, the townsfolks aren't done yet. Instead, in our text this morning, the townspeople continue their blessing to this new couple. And oh my goodness, buckle up, because it's a doozy. It's going to blow your mind. Listen. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez. Notice at once, verse 12 continues the blessing begun in verse 11. Notice then the town folks ask God to make the couple's house like the house of Perez. Why? Just as God established his people through Rachel and Leah, so too God established Boaz's specific line through the house of Perez. In other words, Perez was the particular son of Judah through whom Boaz's family descended. Simply put, in verse 12, the blessing has become more specific. That is, in verse 12, we have moved from the common marriage blessing given to all Israelite couples to what is likely the customary blessing of the particular family line to which the couple belong. So let me kind of contextualize this. Let's say that Nathan is getting engaged. Okay, he's a little young, but we're not here to judge. We're just going to support him, okay? And so Nathan's getting engaged. And so if this was our custom, we might say, Nathan, may God richly bless this nation, this country, this great United States. May God richly bless it through this marriage. Well, that's verse 11, okay? And now we would go on and say, moreover, here's verse 12, moreover, may God richly bless the Dix family and make their name great in this region through the children that you will bear with Helga, your soon-to-be wife. Let's give him a German girl. There you go, Helga. Yeah. Hey, Don, come here. Anyway, so that's what it would look like. That's what's happening. We've moved from a common blessing to a specific blessing of the family line. Now, I'm skipping the rest. We're going down to the next paragraph. You can get that online. Okay, listen. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Next, notice the backstory included with this seemingly standard, seemingly innocent blessing of a family line. Verse 12 goes on to tell us that Tamar was the mother who bore Perez to Judah. May your house be like Perez, and who Tamar is, that's the mother, that bore Perez to Judah. Now, this is important. Why? Because the account of Judah and Tamar is one of the most messed up stories in all the Bible. I mean, we're straight up reality TV. If you're old enough, this is the Jerry Springer show of the Old Testament. I mean, this is really one of the most messed up stories in all the Bible. And so you got to be, what in the world's going on? This is a wedding celebration. It's supposed to be joyful. And here we are bringing this stuff up. So in case you don't remember, remember, Tamar was the wife of Judah's firstborn son, Okay? Now, right away, remember how I tell you to listen to Scripture? Pay attention to what you're reading? Right now, you should already realize that we're standing full on the set of Jerry Springer. The lights for the reality show have just flipped on, okay? Because think about it. Tamar is the woman who bore Perez to Judah. But when we meet Tamar in the Bible, she's not Judah's wife. She's Judah's firstborn son's wife. It is messed up. Okay, oh, but it gets better or worse, depending on how you look at it. So Tamar was the wife of Judah's firstborn son, was extremely wicked, so God struck him down. God blows him up. I mean, so it's in the Bible, but if these people moved in next door to you, your property value's going down. I mean, this is nice. We got people getting blown up by God standing right over there. Anyway, Judah then sends his second, now I want you to listen to this. Judah then sends his second-born son, Onan, to raise up an heir for his brother with Tamar. Does that sound familiar? To raise up an heir for a deceased kinsman? That's exactly what's been happening here in the book of Ruth. That's exactly what's going on. However, Onan refuses. So, remember, do we have somebody else refusing in the book of Ruth? Keep that in mind. We'll see it, okay? Onan refuses. Therefore, God strikes him down as well. Boom! Two gone. All right. Thus, after the loss of his two sons, Judah refuses to give his youngest son to Tamar to raise up an offspring. All right, this is great because, I mean, parental self-denial, okay? Your house, people are getting smoked by God over there. They're getting blown up. Your house is so wicked. This is so messed up. But, oh, it's not my children's fault, you know. And so all of a sudden they decide that they're going to make this poor woman over here the black widow. Right? Oh, it's her fault. She must be cursed. We're not sending any of these evil little children. These are the little evil children that come to Bible school and blow it up, right? These are evil little children getting blown up by God, right? But who's to blame? Tamar. We're not going to go. She's the black widow, man. She's cursed. Something's going on. So Judah refuses to give his youngest son to her to raise up an offspring, okay? So that's messed up. Oh, but it gets worse. Tamar then disguises herself as a temple prostitute. All right? So while that idea of a temple prostitute, like, oh, that's the chapter of the Bible where people are turning tricks. Okay? And so while that's still rattling around in your mind, we need to ask, what temple? Okay, because when you go to the Old Testament and you can read a lot of descriptions of the temple, there's a room over here for the store of grain. There's a room over here where they kept instruments and the utensils that they used throughout the service. There is no mention of around back. There's a room where all the temple prostitutes are. You know why? Because God doesn't forbid any such practice. So, and not only that, this is the book of Genesis that we're talking about. There is no temple. There's not even a tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant hasn't even been built yet. This is a pagan temple. Okay? So Judah puts on, Tamar puts on her hooking for veil shirt, okay, and a veil so she can't be recognized, and goes out and poses there as a temple prostitute. Not only that, she then tricks Judah. She's wearing a veil, okay? Now, when we say tricks, man, this is messed up. This is Jerry Springer. What do we mean, tricks Judah? She dresses up as a temple prostitute with a veil so Judah can't recognize her and goes and sits by the roadside right next to where Judah is shearing sheep. Now, Judah gets off work. It's been a long day, all these annoying sheep. And he gets in his car and he looks over there and he sees, he goes, huh? And so he decides he's going to swing over to the Temple of Baal, House of Repute, for really, really happy hour. Okay? That's what's going on here. So now we got Judah. Before my wife and my mom, you know, this is in your Bible too. Okay? And the version I'm giving you right now is a sanitized. I've scrubbed it as much as I possibly can. Okay? Judah is going over there to get a little happy hour. Okay, at the pagan temple prostitute. That's where we are right now. And this is in the Bible. Now listen. She disguises herself as a temple prostitute, tricks Judah, and conceives a child by him. Now let's make one thing clear. This is not an oops moment. This is not that things got a little out of hand after the dance, and now we got a situation on our hands. That's not what happened, because women back then, just like women now, can count, and they knew exactly when ovulation week is, and she planned this whole escapade at the high point of fertility, right? She meant to do this. She goes and conceives a child by Judah and thus forces him to marry her, all right? Now, after all of that, remember, this is a wedding blessing. Somebody's going, ding, 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 and standing up. This is the blessing they're giving, right? So back to the blessing. After all of that, the son she bears to Judah is Perez, Boaz's descendant. May your house be like this house of Perez. Now, this is important, because as you are going through and preaching, you know, you pray that the Holy Spirit will put in your heart the things that he wants you to say. And really, the only thing that came crashing to my mind to say to you is, and you thought your family was messed up. Okay? Well, I've got some good news and some bad news. The good news, this is in all likelihood, your family's probably not this messed up. Okay? So that's good news. If it, and that may be, but the chances are, if it was this messed up, it probably already start to be showing. We probably already know. The bad news is that even though your family isn't this messed up, your family is still pretty messed up because we are broken people. Okay? The even better news is this. This is all in the Bible. Not only that, this is the people through whom God is sending his Messiah. And not just through whom God's sending his Messiah, but because of whom God is sending his Messiah. Because of their brokenness and our brokenness. God sends his son through a broken people to a broken people because they are broken. So as you come with all your messed up brokenness, you come to a God who knows exactly how to handle you. You come to a God who is well versed in dealing with messed up Jerry Springer stuff. Amen. Okay? And so you come and you bring it. Not so that God can tell you you're fine. Not so that God, because everything in your being is telling you that nothing about this is fine. You come so that God can forgive you. You come confessing. You come so that God can heal you
and take away that mess. That's the first thing.
You thought your family was messed up. Look over there. It's in the Bible, okay? But the second point that came to mind, and it's the point that I really want us to think about, is this. If I can find it on my sheet. Okay. The second point is this. What kind of stupid, backwards, upside down, moronic wedding blessing is this? Who says this kind of thing? Who would want their house to be like the house of Perez? Who wished this on anybody? In other words, why in the world did the townsfolk give such a blessing? Oh, it gets even more perplexing. Okay? Not only that, if you're building the case for the glorious kingship of David, if that's what you're doing in the book, making the case for the kingship of David, who goes out of their way to make sure that we remember all the family's most regrettable secrets? I mean, the author would have to be like, yeah, Holy Spirit, I know you're breathing this out and all that, but, you know, I think I'm just going to tell everybody that they blessed them and then we can just move on. We don't have to go into all this because I don't think this makes our case very strong. Okay? So what in the world is verse 12 doing in your Bible at all? Why did the people say it? Why did the author include it? And why did the Holy Spirit say to the author, no, write down everything that they said, exactly as they said it. Include it all. Well, notice the answer. The first and most obvious reason for this blessing is the direct relevance of the story to Judah and Tamar to that of Boaz and Ruth. Not only are Judah and Tamar part of the same family line as Boaz, their relationship is also one of kinsman redemption. The same kinsman-redeemer relationship that's going on in the book of Ruth, we've seen before in Boaz's family, back with Judah and Tamar. It's the same sort of relationship. In fact, it was due to the mess with Tamar that God codified the entire practice of kinsman redemption, setting it into law, stipulating it, putting into law its penalties and its conditions. Why? To avoid this kind of huge mess. Regardless, Boaz's faithfulness to redeem his kinsman's widow stands in stark contrast to the mess with Tamar's redemption. Therefore, in a very real way, because the people have seen all of this play out just moments ago, that in a very real way, a big part of this blessing celebrates the flat fact that Boaz has done redemption right. That the corrections that God gave to his people, Boaz has followed, and Boaz has done redemption right. Next, despite this mess, why is this blessing in here? Despite the mess with Judah and Tamar, God honored their kinsman redemption union. All right, so let me break that down a little bit, all right? So this is not ends justifies the means, okay? It's not. What it is a understanding in your life and in my life, just like in their life, that sometimes God starts with that meager spark of grace, that little ember of his hand working in our life. We oftentimes don't give him much to work with, but God starts with where we are. He starts with that little bit of grace in our heart, and he starts there and works with that and then cleans up the mess. And that's exactly what's going on here, okay? So despite all the temple prostitute stuff, the entrapment, the impregnate, all of that goofy stuff, what Tamar was asking and seeking was the right thing. It was what God intended. It was God's purpose, right? Because we don't, you know, this whole thing that the future that God has given, that God's people are to value that, cherish that, and give faithful witness to that, that doesn't start in the New Testament. That doesn't even start with the book of Ruth. From the very doors of the garden, and then afterwards, God is saying, what? Abraham, I will bless you and your descendants after you, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Okay? And that promise was vitally important to God and was to be vitally important to his people. So even though the way that Tamar goes about it is a mess, and God straightens that up. Okay? But
what she was asking for was pleasing to God. In the same way, Judah, even though, you know, there's all this swinging by the temple prostitute joint after work and all this refusal and stuff, even though there's all of that messed up stuff, when Judah is confronted, he realizes that what Tamar is asking is right and pleasing to God, and he redeems her. And so at the heart of all this, we see that God honors this redemptive relationship. Now I've lost my place. Okay, yeah. So God honored their kinsman-redeemer union and established a noble line of his people through it. Despite the messy beginnings, God brings about leadership for the entire tribe of Judah through this very line. I'm not talking about David later down the line. I'm talking about already God has risen up this line as leadership for the whole of his tribe. So God has honored this kinsman-redeemer relationship. Therefore, the townsfolk are asking God to bless such a union once again. Here again is a kinsman-redeemer union, and God has already blessed one, and so the townsfolks are asking God to bless this same sort of union just as he already has done. However, all of that said, at the same time, there is a quiet but intentional warning in this blessing. Okay, it's not hidden. If the people who are standing at the gate who have just witnessed all of this thing stuff going on, it would have been front and center in their mind. To the people who are reading the account, the original readers that the book of Ruth is written for, they would have understood this warning. It would have been front and center. Now, to us, maybe not, but as I explain it, all of a sudden you're going to see it front and center. It'll become crystal clear to you. Okay? Notice then, by recalling the messy account of Tamar, the author quietly reminds this reader that the reason Judah's son refused to redeem Tamar is the very same reason that the other relative refused to redeem Ruth. Exact same reason. Go back and look. I'll give you the verses you can compare. In both cases, these two knuckleheads place self-interest over God and over the future that God had promised. Not only that, in both cases, these unfaithful relatives were removed from the line and the future of God's people. One of them gets struck down in the book of Ruth. We have this other relative. His name is deliberately and conspicuously edited out of the record, the line, and the genealogy of God's people. He's been removed. God is not fooling around. This is important. Why? Because God's displeasure with those who refuse the kinsman-redeemer union, how angry, how serious God is, underscores the weight of the author's case for David. In other words, the blessing gravely warns all who hear it that as you examine the case for David, be very careful not to dismiss or denigrate what God has established, what God has brought about through a union that he has commanded and that he honors. Finally, the author's inclusion of this blessing is foreshadowing. It points ahead to and anticipates the great blessing that God will once again bring to his people through a kinsman-redeemer union. As God established his people through Rachel, Leah, and Tamar, so too will he establish his people through the king, that's David, brought about by Boaz, and this most unlikely of all converts, Ruth. Listen. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez through the offspring which Yahweh will give you. Next, notice the means through which these blessings will come to Boaz and his house. The town folks say, may all of this come about through the offspring which Yahweh shall give you. Now, this is important. Why? Because in a book that is all about names, the blessing has reminded us twice that Yahweh is the source of both the union and its result. Here's our case for David. This is all God's doing. Not only that, notice the divine validation. Now, what am I talking about? Notice Yahweh's amen, Yahweh's witness, Yahweh's approval. Remember, when Boaz finishes reading the contract, he tells the people to witness it, to give it their approval, their amen.
to certify it. Well, notice now here, notice the nature of Yahweh's approval, of Yahweh's amen, of Yahweh's certification. Where do we see that? Well, notice that Yahweh's name is not being casually invoked here to make the blessing seem more religious or more special or because they're at church, whatever. Instead, the elders and people fully expect Yahweh to set his divine and public seal of approval on the union that he has established by granting it offspring, which is the whole point of the arrangement, to raise up an heir. So they fully expect God to give his public seal of approval. Listen, may your house be like the house of Perez through the offspring which Yahweh will give you. In other words, as the author builds the case for David, his readers are reminded that what Yahweh brings about, he blesses. And what Yahweh blesses is to be embraced, is to be received by all. We're almost done. Listen. Through the offspring which Yahweh will give you through this young woman. Finally, notice the town's attitude and embrace. What are you talking about? By this young woman. How do you get all that? Listen. They conclude their blessing by saying that the offspring which Yahweh shall give will be through this young woman. Now, this is important because despite the fact that Ruth is a foreign-born widow, twice excluded. She's not a young maiden, okay? She's been had. She's a widow. She's not eligible, okay, on the face of it, because she's a foreign pagan-born woman, and God's people weren't allowed. So notice, despite the fact that Ruth is a foreign-born widow, the townspeople publicly describe her as a young, marriage-eligible woman. The word they use there specifically designates a young woman who's marriage-eligible. Okay? In other words, and this is so important, listen, her conversion and Yahweh's acceptance have completely remade and repositioned Ruth in life. That God took this mess, this bundle of rags, and his conversion, his grace, his acceptance has completely remade and repositioned Ruth in life. And God's grace does the same exact thing for you and me. It has done it. It is doing it. It will fully and finally, absolutely, completely do it. Okay? That we have been radically reoriented to every aspect of life because we have been reconciled and redeemed to our Heavenly Father. That's what God's grace can do. To reorient you and reposition you in all of life. In fact, it is Ruth's conversion that is at the heart of everything else God has done throughout the book. Not only that, this conversion is the very essence of the future of the salvation that the book proclaims. As such, in Ruth, we not only see a preparation for the future, for the salvation that God has promised. Okay? Ruth is not just a step, a wonderful step, a fun step, but she's not just a step that we're passing through in order to get something to better, to something bigger that God is doing. She's not just a step in God's process that's leading us past it to something bigger and better. In Ruth, we not only see a preparation for the future, for the salvation that God has planned. We see the very heart of that future and that salvation already at work. It's already at work in Ruth. Ruth is a child of God. She is now a part of that future. And already that future is unfolding through the events that God is doing in her life. Just like God is unfolding his future in the events that he is doing in your life. And through your witness. And through your walk. Bottom line. By the end of verse 12, the union between Boaz and Ruth has been solidified, witnessed, and blessed. At long last, the reading audience is free to cheer and rejoice. That said, there is still more that we need to see. But for now, enjoy the long-awaited and heartfelt celebration. Amen? Amen.